Let me ask you, who do you turn to when things are not going the way you want them? When you are facing a medical problem or financial problems, or when you really screw up? Many of us would turn to God the Father and cry out for help. I mean, really, cry out for help. But when you were young, who did you cry out to? My guess is you cried out for your daddy. Let me tell you a story. There was a young boy who had a nightmare, and he got awake, and he was scared, and he was trying to get back to his parents' bedroom. And as he walked in on the dark hall towards his parents' bedroom, he touched the ironing board that his mother left in the hall. The ironing board fell down behind him with a very loud bang. That young boy ran to his parents' room, and he jumped in the bed and put his arms around his daddy. And the boy cried out to his earthly father, "Save me, save me." I know this story because I was that little boy. God is the actual, literal Father. To help us understand this, we can highlight the following five truths, which paint a profound yet still incomplete picture of our Heavenly Father. The author is writing this as a set of instructions on how to teach our children about the Heavenly Father. Number one, He is the source of life. Parents have an important part in contributing to the life of the children. As we lead our children, help them recognize how their Heavenly Father is the source of all life. The author suggests that we should visit zoos, aquariums, and other venues together, enjoying the vast spectrum of life that would not exist without our Creator Father. We should emphasize also that God's plan is the path to abundant life. In John 10, it says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And when we accept His Son as our Savior, we are given new life, adopted into Father's family. Another scripture from Romans chapter 6. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Number two, He lovingly corrects us. As the true Father, God's disciplines and corrections are always done out of love. In Hebrews, it says, "My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by Him. For the Lord disciplines those whom He loves and chastises every child whom He accepts." Help your children recognize the way that God's Spirit corrects us in everyday decisions and interactions with others, on how we can feel Him prodding us towards decisions that reflect His love and truth, and how we feel convicted when we choose to disobey. I suggest that this is how the Holy Spirit works in us. Number three, He provides for our needs. Show your children all the ways God provides for our needs. Celebrate rainstorms, apple trees, and lakes full of fish. How much joy the true Father must receive when we enjoy all the good gifts that He has provided through creation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, it says this, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Number four, He gives us wisdom. We help our children learn life skills and encourage them in their gifts and talents, but help them see that true wisdom comes from our Heavenly Father. His inspired word is the ultimate source of wisdom and truth. It says in Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching and reproof, for corrections and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Number five, he always welcomes us back. We forgive our children when they mess up, and we try to help them make better choices in the future. Help your children recognize that this is just a glimpse of God's role in our lives. He is the ultimate model of forgiveness, and we all mess up, but our true Father is constantly on watch for the return, running to us with joy when we turn back to his family, just like it tells you in Luke 15, the prodigal son. In Romans, Paul gives an excellent picture of the relationship we have with God. The following is from a commentary written by Brent Kirchville. But Paul uses something very picturesque to describe how we are children of God. Paul says, we did not receive slavery, but we received adoption. Adoption signifies being granted the full rights of privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. We have been admitted into Heavenly Father, to which we have no right of our own. Our natural state is slavery because of our own actions. But God has adopted us because of his own righteousness and his own actions. To show how special this relationship is with God, Paul says, we cry, Abba, Father. What does this mean? Who is the only person to ever call God Father? Who is the only person to say to God, Abba, Father? Jesus could say these intimate words depicting a close relationship with Abba, Father. Jesus said these words in Mark 14. Jesus was in the garden pleading to his Father, and he said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. We not only have the status of sons or children of God, but we have the heart of his son, Jesus. We are not slaves. We are children of God, and we have access to God to cry out to him, Abba, Father. Paul is not teaching something mystical. He is teaching something relational. To have the status as children of God, we have access to the Father so that we can cry out to him. Paul extends assurances further that the Spirit testifies with our spirit and that we are children of God. How does the Spirit testify with our spirit? If Paul means that the Holy Spirit makes you feel good about yourself or gives you some sort of feeling to know that we are children, then this is not working very well for me. Is it working very well for you? If you're like me, I often feel pretty lousy about where I stand before God. There are many times when I do not feel like a child of God because of what I have done, or what I am, or how I am living, or because of the mistakes I have made. I submit to you that the Spirit does not testify to our spirit through feelings, because it is simply too subjective. Let's find the answer to the context of what Paul has been teaching. When I set my mind on things of the Spirit, Christ is living in me. Then my spirit knows that I am a child of God, even though I do not live perfectly. Even though I come up short and do not feel good about myself because of my sins, I know that I am a child of God because I am not enslaved to sin. God is ruling my life, and he has provided a way of forgiveness that the law of Moses could not offer. In the gospel reading for today, we hear Jesus telling the parable of the weeds. He tells a farmer that has planted good seeds in the field. But at night, and the enemy came and spread the planted seeds of weeds among the good seeds. In the parable, the one who sows the weed among the wheat is called the enemy. We encounter an enemy three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time is in Matthew 5, 43 to 44, where we are told to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This should give you pause. If these enemies are destined for the furnace of fire, why should we then love them in the here and now? Further, the one who judges all of us all causes the sun to rise and set on both of us, on both the evil and the good. What are we to make of a paradox? The second reference to enemies is in Matthew 10:36, where Jesus tells the disciples that he is sending them out as sheep among wolves, where one's enemies will be members of his own household. This too may give us pause. What does it mean that deep divisions can occur even among those to whom we feel closest, including our church families? What would make us enemies of one another? And in such a situation, how do we know if we are the enemy or the good? What is it that determines which we are? The final occurrence is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 24, when Jesus speaks of the prophecy of David with respect to the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under feet. Ultimately, the enemies who sow weeds among the wheat will be defeated. They will be cast out from the presence of God, where they will weep and gnash their teeth. In frustration at being called out or caught, in remorse for what they have done, in anger at being defeated by their enemy. Taken together, these several references resist efforts to turn enemies into nameless opponents on the other side of the great divide. Rather, they point to something more complex in which lines are blurred even as the ultimate defeat is assured. The complexity increases when we turn to language in the explanation of the parable in Matthew. In Matthew, the enemy who sows the weeds is identified as the devil, also called Satan. While the weeds are called children of the evil one, the devil appears three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. This is a defining moment in the Gospel in which Jesus must decide whom he will serve, the devil or God, the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus faces temptations again in Matthew 16. When Peter questions the necessity of the journey to the cross, Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The very idea that Jesus must resist temptation is worth reflecting on. So is the realization that Jesus can be tempted by one of his own disciples. How many times have we been tempted to do something wrong, and others have told us to go ahead? Everybody else is doing it. I sadly remember those days. Perhaps there were some overzealous weed pickers in Matthew's congregation who wanted to purify the community by rooting out the bad seed. This seems to be a temptation for followers of Jesus in every age. We whip ourselves into weeding frenzies, certain that we know the difference between weeds and wheat. and that we know how to deal with the weeds. Jesus' parable makes clear that any attempt to root out the weeds will only do more damage to the crop. This has played out far too many times in congregations and in denominations, and with some determined root out anyone who does not agree with the right interpretation of Scripture, liturgical practices, or stand on the particular issues. There are also those who pronounce judgment on people outside the church, on people of other faiths, for instance, declaring them to be destined for eternal damnation. Whether judgment is focused within the church or without, it does serious damage to the church and its mission. Jesus makes it clear that we simply cannot be certain who's in or who's out. In fact, God's judgment about these matters will take many by surprise. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of the power in your name?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers." I tell you, many will come from the east and west and will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank God it's not up to us. We can leave the weeding to the angels and get on with the mission Jesus has given us to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God drawing near. Also from Romans, Paul tells us in chapter 12, "If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Choose this day to be children of God." Amen.